And trust your experience in our series on Abraham, focusing on the events of Genesis 22, has been similar to my experience. And it has been on several occasions a delightful discovery of how this story, this narrative of the Old Testament character of Abraham, is full of gospel truth and profound truth that gives to us perspectives on Christ, on the gospel, and the nature of faith, and how it is that we are to live now as the sons of Abraham in the new covenant. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, speaking of the events concerning Israel in the wilderness. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Our Bible, Old and New Testament, is a Christian document. It is not first half for the Hebrews, second half for the Gentiles. It is for the people of God. Christians, Jew, Gentile, believers. And here we're studying the father of our faith, even Abraham. And there have been times when, as we've gone through the exposition, we've been able to move word by word, phrase by phrase, and then on occasion we've come to a couple of junctures where we've stood back and entered into a little sub-series of a topical study, and we're in the midst of one such sub-series tonight. As we turn back to Genesis chapter 22, we want to read from verse 15 to verse 18, where once again we will be introduced in verse 16 and verse 18 to this issue of Abraham's obedience and the Lord's response to that obedience, which we can rightly understand that as the Lord rewarding Abraham in his obedience. Reading then from chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now here we've learned God has provided for Abraham, particularly in the ram that has suddenly appeared at the top of Mount Moriah, which Abraham recognizes as the gift of the Lord to be taken as a substitute sacrifice in the place of Isaac, his seed. And he has received Isaac back as a type, as a picture of the resurrection, as we're taught to interpret that event in the book of Hebrews. And now the Lord has responded to him. And as that has transpired, Moses in verse 14 stands back and says, here is why the place is called "The Lord Will Provide." And then we come back into the narrative again, and we discover that the angel of the Lord speaks a second time. And that, of course, is significant, because whenever you see, especially in Old Testament writings, in Hebrew style of writing, anything that's repeated a second time, that's an emphatic way of communicating, where the Spirit wants us, through the writings of Moses, to understand that there is a significant, dramatic significance in what is being done here, as the Lord responds now to his friend in a way that is elevated, in a way that brings his blessing to Abraham in an elevated and more glorious way than what we have previously understood it. And we're going to examine that when we finish this little mini-series this evening, and the Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, because we're now considering this issue of Abraham's obedience. "Because you have done this." That's the answer to the question, why is the Lord saying something again for the second time? These are the last words that the Lord speaks to Abraham in the Abrahamic story. And it's a repetition of something. Why is that? Well, the reason is because he's responding to Abraham's obedience. Abraham's obedience is significant in this relationship. And the Lord wants Abraham to know, and he wants us to know, that there is blessing for the children of Abraham when they obey the God who they are believing and the God who they trust. Now, Abraham is already justified. He has already manifested the fruit of his faith in his obedience. In a certain sense, the story could have stopped at verse 14. And we could have said, here it is, the Lord will provide. That's the name of the mountain. Remember that. There are many lessons. We've seen gospel lessons. But the angel of the Lord speaks a second time. Something more is happening. There's an enlargement. There's an expansion. And it has to do with the Lord taking what he has already said in these promises that go all the way back to chapter 12, verse 3, and especially focusing on that part of those promises that says, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that is of great interest to us because we're there. That's where we're at in the Abrahamic blessings. We're part of the nations that are receiving this blessing. And we want to understand that the reason that that's coming in some measure is because of faith, the kind of faith that Abraham demonstrates in his work of obedience. Now, last week when we entered into this study on God rewarding obedience, we learned from the scriptures that all of us as Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will give an account of our deeds done in our bodies, whether good or evil. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, a truth again taught in Romans chapter 4 and verse 10. We studied in more detail 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 to 15, where we saw that our lives are full of stewardships. We all have, if you will, ministries, stewardships, responsibilities that have been given to us in the various places of our callings in life, in our families, in our labors, in our church. And Paul is particularly speaking in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians in regard to the building of the church itself. And he describes the church and indeed the labors of our lives as being made out of material that is either combustible or not combustible, actually purified material. You have wood, hay, and stubble that burns up in the fire of judgment, or you have gold, silver, and precious stones, metals, that become purer in the fire and become more sanctified by the fire of judgment. And we are encouraged not only in the ministry of building the church, but also in our several responsibilities as Christians whose deeds are going to manifest the life and character of our faith. We are encouraged to build our lives with that material that will withstand the judgment of God's fire. We learn the sad prospect that evidently Paul tells us that there will be some whose works will be burnt up, but they themselves will yet be saved. And that's a sober thought to realize that a lifetime of engagement in a stewardship, for even for a true believer, can amount to something that in kingdom terms is of no real rewardable significance. And that's sobering for us to consider. We don't want our marriages to come before the scrutiny of Christ as married couples and realize that we built our marriages out of combustible material. We don't want our parenting. We don't want our churchmanship. We don't want the ministries that God has given to us to be comprised of things that may look very impressive in this age. I mean, you build something out of mahogany, it can look pretty impressive. But put fire on that, and you get a pile of ashes. You build something out of gold, something perhaps smaller, something perhaps less noticeable in certain ways, but gold becomes purified in the scrutiny of Christ's judgment, so that for the believer, true faith is sanctified through judgment. And so judgment becomes something that is part of our final sanctification and glorification. The Bible stresses this whole issue of judgment according to deeds. If you notice in the last chapter of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 22, one of the final things that Jesus says to us in his writings to us in Revelation, in verse 12 of Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, you immediately have a visceral reaction to that. You're either reacting to that and saying, uh-oh, or you're reacting to that and saying, that's wonderful. And I hope and encourage you and labor toward the end that you will read statements like this in your Bible, and you'll be like Nehemiah, who often would stop. You remember reading Nehemiah and say, "Lord, remember this. Remember this. Remember me on this in this instance." Because he's like Moses, looking to the reward. He knows that he has a work to do, and it might not be something that is immediately received and immediately appreciated by those in his generation, in his time, but he says, "Lord, you remember this. I'm laboring for your glory." And that's, the Lord says, "I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me." And that should make us say, "Great, my reward. There's a reward that's coming." We in Christ's return for those who are indeed living with living faith. Now, the prospect of obtaining a reward is not the only motivation that the Spirit uses in the Bible to exhort us to obedient living and faithful service. In fact, I would say it's not the primary motivation that the Spirit uses, but it is a biblical and legitimate motivation, and a very, very powerful one at that. So it is in keeping with our hope for the return of Christ, as you look at Revelation chapter 11, 18. Our hope for the return of Christ also is this hope that upon His return, there is a reward for those who have been faithful. Notice 11, 18 of the book of Revelation. "The nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." So the small, the great, the insignificant, the prominent, the prophets, the saints, all who fear your name. Those are the Christians. Those are the believers. And they are given the prospect of reward. Now tonight we have just one simple point that we are going to focus on in our study this evening. And it is to consider the things that will be rewarded. If in our text here, as we've just read in Revelation 18, we see that prophets, ministers of the word, if you will, saints, those pursuing holiness, fearers of God, they are they who fear the Lord, who worship and serve Him. This is a description of those who among mankind are going to be rewarded. And we can understand by these distinctions that John uses that there are also distinctions in the disbursement of rewards. Different men and women and boys and girls have different responsibilities, and their stewardships differ, and so too their rewards will differ. Notice when we hear the words of 1 Corinthians 3:8 that we studied last week, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." They're unified. They're together. They're doing the same work. Their work is a unified advancement of the kingdom of God. However, each individually does a different kind of work. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So there's the oneness and there's the plurality. There's the unity and there's the individuality. And we can recognize that all of us are united in the reception of the reward, the inheritance, the eternal life, and the resurrection cosmos, the land, if you will, that is ours and our possession as those who are in the family of God. That's our inheritance. That's all of ours. That's one. That's our unity in the issue of rewards. But each one has different stewardships, has different labors, and each one is considered individually in that according to their respective work, his own labor. Now, what we're trafficking in, as you take your hymn books, is the doctrine of good works. And on page, not hymn number, but page 678, in the back of our hymn book, we have a copy of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And chapter 16 is entitled, Of Good Works. So here is what we're talking about. We're talking about a life of evangelical good works lived in the prospect of reward. Paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. What is it saying? God defines what is good. And God defines what is a good work. So that whatever a good work is, it is a biblically defined good work. It is not something that is originated out of man's good intentions or his zeal for whatever cause celebre that he may be endorsing in our particular day. There's a whole ethic of what is good that surrounds the idea of serving the planet and green politics in our day. There's a whole good that's surrounding the way in which we treat animals and all of that. There's all kinds of ethical structures where people would say, oh, that was a good deed that you did. We believe that good deeds are defined by our Bibles, and that's paragraph one. Paragraph 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, by these good deeds that evidence a true and living faith, by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So here is a whole spectrum of the effects and the results of living a life of good works. It is the demonstration of a living faith. Remember that. When you are looking at texts like Romans 2, where the issue of judgment according to your deeds, what you are seeing is this person's faith in Christ, is it a living faith? How do you answer that? Well, let's look at the deeds. Let's look at the life that is lived. It's a living faith. And what will be the result, the effect of a life of living faith that manifests itself in good works? They are expressions of gratitude to God. They will strengthen your assurance. Are you struggling with the question, am I or am I not a Christian? The confession says you'll get a lot of benefit by answering that question by getting busy and doing good works. They will edify the brethren. Your brethren will benefit from what you see, from what they receive from your good works and seeing you doing good works. They will adorn the profession of the gospel. That's from Titus 2. They'll make the gospel attractive to unbelievers. They'll stop the mouths of the enemies. And they'll glorify God, which is the main purpose of our lives, our chief end. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see, okay, here's what you see in Genesis 22. James says, you see, looking there at Abraham, faith was working with his works. And he uses a word there that puts the prefix soon together, like symphony, same sound. Well, his same works. His faith is simultaneously manifest in the works. And notice, as a result of the works, as a consequence of the works, his faith matured. So again, do you want to grow in faith? Do you want to mature in your faith? Well, get to work. Don't just sit back. Don't just be passive. Get active. And as a result of your faithful pursuit of good works, your faith will mature. And there will be the experience of assurance and of fruitfulness and of benefit to others and the glory of God. Paragraph 3, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto beside the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do His good pleasure. Yet, they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So here you have this diligent dependence that we've seen in previous studies of good works. These are evangelical good works. They're gospel-rooted good works. They're the result of grace, of salvation, and they are the effect of the specific workings of the Spirit enabling you to do the good works that you do. It was said of Spurgeon as he mounted his pulpit, and there were several stairs that he would walk up to come to his pulpit, and he was going to preach. And as he mounted pulpit, every step he would say, I believe in the Spirit, I believe in the Spirit, I believe in the Spirit, I believe. And then he would come to the pulpit and he would begin to preach. What was he saying? I'm a Christian. I'm not here because I'm attempting to answer the question whether or not I'm saved. But I'm about to do something. I'm about to do a good work. And I need the Spirit's enablement for this particular work. And I believe the Spirit is going to meet me when I turn and begin to exercise my particular stewardship, my particular gift in the context of God's people. And that does not mean, the confession says, that you sit back and say, well, I'm not going to do anything until I feel the Holy Spirit do something to me. All right, Spurgeon is not going to stand behind a pulpit and just go dead silent. I'm sure I'll get zapped here in a minute. Just give me. No. No, he puts his mind, he puts his will, he's there to do a duty. And he uses all of his human faculties to do what he's been called to do. But he does it with the conscious awareness that any good that's going to come from it and any ability that he exercises in the doing of that good is dependent upon the Spirit. There's an illusion you recognize of working out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure from Philippians 2. 12 and 13, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Ephesians, we studied last year an extended examination of that passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, that speaks of the grace of God having appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Deeds are critical. We have been saved, not simply to get into heaven after we die. We've been saved now to turn away from the lawless deeds, displacing those lawless deeds with the good deeds, and zealously pursuing the good deeds in fact. Paragraph 4 and 5. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate or do more than God requires as that they fall short of much in which the duty they are bound to do. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, by whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants, and because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. What's going on? This is the London Confession of 1689, which is still very relevant to a Reformed Baptist church in 2014. What is it? It's a statement that is made in the face of Roman Catholic teaching. It is refuting the Roman Catholic's doctrine of the treasury of merit that has been accumulated by particular saints who give to you from the surplus of their merit in order to help you spend less time in purgatory so that your purging is quicker in purgatory. And what is our confession saying? We don't believe in any of that. We believe what Jesus says in Luke 17:10. So you too, when you do all the things that you've been commanded, you say, we are unworthy servants, having done only that which we ought to have done. And even having done that in dependence upon the Spirit, even having done that in the power and work of the Spirit, even having done that with all of the faculties of our regenerated true humanity, even in the most perfect, if you will, but having the most integrity of our service to Christ, there's still the remaining sin that taints everything we do. Even though we have a good conscience before God and before man, even in our most exalted experiences of coming away from a work of ministry, of times where God has given me on occasion an experience of saying, Lord, I really felt Your enabling grace when I preached that time. And I had a sense that the people were there and we were working together and Christ was in our midst. And when I put the rewind button back, I go, oh, but I wish I hadn't said that way. And you know, when I was saying that, I was thinking this over here. And I'm sure that was an offense to you, even when I was saying what was true and what was good. And you recognize, I only did what I was called to do in the stewardship of gift and opportunity. I'm only an unworthy servant. This is nothing that gains merit in the sense of my salvation, but it is, before the eye of my Father, something that pleases Him and something that He graciously is pleased to reward, which is further, as we read then, paragraph 6. Yet, notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, here the person means the entire man who is accepted through Christ at your justification, their good works are also accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So that there is from the Father an acceptance of His children's sincere, albeit imperfect, and even morally tainted, but nonetheless living faith is being manifested, and the Father looks at that and recognizes the reality of faith, recognizes the intent of the heart, and says, I'm pleased with that. I've used this example before. It's pertinent because it's our Father who's looking at us. As a toddler who's beginning to learn to walk. And he wobbles a few steps, falls into his daddy's arm, and the whole family erupts with this great applause. Why? Because he was walking. Yeah, but that was a terrible walking he just did. As far as walking goes, that was barely walk. Ah, but he's my boy. He's my, I love, did you see the way he came to me today? You see, and it's acceptable, not because the thing in and of itself is impeccable, but because it is an acceptance of the love that is expressed. It's a loving acceptance, because what we do is in Christ and for the glory of Christ. Now, what about the unconverted? Well, paragraph 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others. Yet, because they proceed not from my heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So there you have a group of doctors who come together and they say, you know what, we need to open up a medical clinic in this impoverished part of the city. And we're going to do this good. Is it a good work? None of them are Christians. Is it a good work? Yeah, it's a good work. It's good in a creation ordinance way of good. Okay, but it's not a working of grace if it's not done from a heart that is living faith, if it's not done in biblical obedience, intentional faith in Christ, and done to the end of the glory of Christ with a view to Christ's glory in eternity. It can be done for selfish reasons. It can be done for gaining a reputation. It can be done for all kinds of purposes. And even to some degree, genuine altruism. But even, quote-unquote, genuine altruism redounds back to the person who looks at his deeds and says, well, aren't I really pretty good? I'm really pretty good. You see, the Christian looks at his good works and says, tainted with sin, thank you, Christ, for being to me my perfect righteousness. But what can I do other than sincerely serve Christ? And I'm accepted in Him. And in that, there is a reflection upon oneself that realizes, I think I just heard myself say something biblical there. I believe I'm seeing, with some measure of objectivity, grace in my life. And I'm encouraged and I'm strengthened and I'm emboldened to get all the more busy in the engagement of good works. Now, with this overall teaching of good works, we understand that the Lord is very interested in everything that you're doing. He's very interested in every aspect of your responsibilities, everything in which you know by your conscience where you can attach the word should to what you're doing. All right? Think of something that you do. And when you attach the word should to that, the Lord's interested in what you should be doing. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul is teaching about working. Now he's talking about the Christian engaging in the common work, our labor, our employment, working for our master, if you will. He's talking in verse 22 about slaves. In other words, those who have responsibility to masters on earth. We're to obey them, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do. Okay, so taking from that principle of doing your work, you know, from 9 to 5 or whatever your hours are at your place of employment, doing your work, you're to do that work not for the pleasure of your employer, but for the fear of God. You are imaging God in your labor, and you're working in such a way as to bear the name of Christ. And then he points to everything that you do. Whatever you do, that is a stewardship that requires your work. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. You see a footnote? From the soul, from the inner man, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. In everything, the Lord is concerned about everything. He doesn't compartmentalize you the way we tend to compartmentalize ourselves. He's interested in the work that is involved in the maintenance of your own heart. He's interested in the work that is involved in the maintenance of the purity of your body and the health of your body. He's interested in your domestic labor, in the work involved in building a Christian marriage, in the work involved in building Christian parenting, in the work involved in being an obedient son or daughter, or being an obedient brother or sister. He's interested in the work of the domestic finances and the work of maintaining your possessions and maintaining the care of your responsible things. He's interested in your economic labor, which is the context of the text, whether you're working with integrity and with honesty and with diligence, not just when the boss is watching you, but when no one's watching you and you're under the eye of Christ and you're still doing your work for the honor of Christ. And he's interested, of course, in your redemptive labor, which falls back like a domino and falls on everything else I just mentioned, that your maintenance of a good conscience, that's a redemptive work in the stewardship of your soul. Your maintenance of your marriage and your family. So you bring redemptive power, redemptive purpose into that common grace institution of the family. In your work, yeah, you're working alongside unconverted people, but you bring a redemptive quality to that, a Christian quality, a serving Jesus quality that imbues that very common activity with kingdom significance. And it can be very insignificant in the eyes of men. Jesus says in Mark 9:41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Rather innocuous, isn't it? But Eric should be very encouraged as a young man in our church who brings water with ice to the pulpit. And he will get his reward. In Matthew 10:41, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Jesus is encouraging us to think our rewards are going to be far greater than what we really deserve. Could you give a man a cup of water? And Jesus says, look at that. That glorifies me. Look, your heart in that, and your intention in that, and your purpose in that. It was for my glory and your love for me in that very simple act. Let me reward you. And you'll be embarrassed. Please. Please. It was just a cup of water. You're going way over the top here. He says, but don't you see how much I love you? I want to reward you. You see, as we learned this morning, don't your eye be envious because I'm jealous. Don't be jealous because I'm generous, right? He's generous. He loves to reward far in excess of what we think we really deserve. Deacons, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A high standing. What does that mean? I don't know, but I hope it encourages the deacons today who gave their Sunday afternoon to examining the prospects of our work in Papua. A good work, a high standing, a great encouragement. There's encouragement for the pastors as well in 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What does that mean? I don't know, but that passage encourages me. In Matthew chapter 5, at the end of Jesus' Beatitudes, he also speaks about rewards, not only for these stewardships in common grace and stewardships in the redemptive realm of the church, but also that stewardship of bringing redemptive light and salt to a world that often will reject it and hate the testimony of the Christian, and the encouragement in those circumstances in Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He encourages you. Your reward in heaven is great. So I hope that you're encouraged. I hope that you're encouraged. Think of all our little church has attempted to do just since the turn of the new year in our endeavors to do good, to reach out, even to in opportunities to do good just because it was a good thing to do. Ministering one to another and taking initiative. You're working hard in all of these areas, and you should be encouraged so that when Jesus says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me, you're able to say at the end of Revelation, the church says, come quickly. This is good news. The thing to encourage us is the fact that Jesus does not expect us to be anything other than faithful in what he's given us to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and verse 2, let a man regard us in this manner, the servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, we need to be careful that we understand what the master values in order to be faithful. We do not want to define our good works with the values of this present age. We are tempted, I am tempted, in the work of the kingdom to give some estimate, some significance, some measurement to the work utilizing an American value system and letting my culture define for me the meaning of quote-unquote success. And I am very, very prone, and I confess it as a sin, and I confess it as an area of struggle. I'm very, very prone to look at my labors for Christ all too much like an American, where the American value system extols achievement and efficiency and practicality and numerical expansion. And the American wants to invent it, package it, market it, and send it off and flood the market with it. And the idea of the church as a business, the idea of marketing mentality, I know in my mind, I don't agree with that. But I find oftentimes in my existential embrace of my stewardship that I sin because I bring worldly values to measure the work. Where the Lord is saying, being faithful with what I've given to you. When I give you an opportunity, be faithful in it. When you open the Word, handle it accurately as a workman who needs not to be ashamed. When you're dealing with people, be they your people in the flock, or be they visitors, or be they unconverted, you deal with them faithfully. You plant, you water, but I'm the one who gives the increase. And I ask the Lord, help me. Help me to be faithful. Help me to be faithful. And if we're going to be faithful, brethren, we have to be warned against wasting our time and wasting our resources, engaging ourselves in pursuits of that which is ultimately going to be burned up. Whether good or bad, all of us will give an account as Christians for the deeds done in the body. And we saw last week when we studied that those are practical terms, good or bad. In other words, we want to pursue that which is functionally beneficial for the kingdom, functionally fruitful for the kingdom. I listened yesterday to an interview, a program by Dr. Al Mohler. And the man is unbelievable. I was talking to Dr. Dolezal about him today and mentioning the fact that I'd heard that Dr. Mohler is one of these rare human beings that is able to go and go and go with very little sleep. And I thought, you know, maybe he gets, 4.5 hours maybe or something. Dr. Dolezal told me the man functions on 2 hours of sleep. He says, now he's met him personally, he always seems like he's half sleeping. But he's a man who, as I listen to what he had to say, it sounds to me that he just cannot stop until the task in front of him is completed. And he just keeps going until the task in front of him is completed. And one of the things that he said is to this effect, that Christians in American church today need to come to terms with prioritizing their time and prioritizing what they do during their discretionary time. We're tempted, you see, to waste our time in things that are not in and of themselves sinful, but neither are they rewardable. See what I'm saying? I'm not doing something that in itself is sinful, but am I doing something that is rewardable? That's the challenge. Now, Jesus calls us to pluck out right eyes and cut off right hands if they cause us to stumble. Literally, if they cause us to be scandalized, it's a serious term, scandalized. It is a term that leads to sin, that leads to apostasy, that leads to damnation. We don't want to be scandalized. But certainly we see here a warning that Jesus says a good thing like your hand or your eye can be occasion, if it's not properly managed, that good thing, it can turn into something that does great damage to you. If you don't use your eyes properly with what you're looking at, your hands properly with what you're touching, you're liable to let that good thing be turned into something that does you great and eternal harm. If there's a warning about such good things like your eyes and your hands, well, how does that warning apply to things that are apparently harmless things? My entertainments and my recreations. How many evangelical Christians violate the morality of the Lord's Day? Not because they're over plotting to blow up the government. Can't be in church tonight. I've got this anarchy that I'm into, and no. They're not out there, you know, raping and pillaging. They're probably engaged in things that are harmless, nice things, but not rewardable things, not prioritized things. How many Christians, professing Christians, rob God of His worship, rob their own souls of the benefit of the means of grace, deny the brethren the benefit of their encouragement by their presence and by their engagement, because they want to see a football game. They want to see a basketball game. They want to see. Now, they're not engaged in heinous sin, but they're also not giving to Christ His worship. Why? Because they're involved in something that's harmless, something that's not bad, something that they could even find biblical legitimacy for. Don't you want me to have a good family? Don't you want me to keep my job? Don't you want me to do this good thing? We need to ask ourselves whether we're spending an inordinate amount of time and money directing our interests to things that are not going to be rewarded, even though the thing in and of itself is not necessarily damnable. It's not damning you, but it's not going to be rewarded either. Do you want to live your life like that? I wish I were more competent in the ministry. I would love to develop. I've got interest in art. I would love to develop. I'll show you some of my art stuff. It was back when I was 20-something. I used to write music when I was in love with her. I still am. I don't write her music at all anymore. Now, I'm not saying that men in the ministry ought not to have avocations. I know some men in the ministry who are accomplished musicians, who are accomplished artists. I'm not to the place where I'm able to do anything much other than, you know, be absorbed in these things, as Paul says. It takes all my energy and my time to try to maintain a sense of stewardship for the onslaught that is against us, and for the needs, and for the stewardship of the word, and for the ministries, and it's because, brethren, we live on a battlefield. We live on a battlefield. I don't think we understand that. I think we think the battlefield is over in the Middle East, or the battlefield is over in, you know, in some other place. Dear brethren, we live on a battlefield, and no small part of the enemy's leverage over us is to get us to think that we don't live on a battlefield. Paul says, "I pray your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you will approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Approve the things that are excellent in terms of the day of Christ. Am I doing something that in and of itself is unethical and wrong? No. But I need to ask another question. Is it going to be rewardable? Is it excellent? Or is it just mainly, okay? What has God given us to do? What are my gifts? What are my stewardships? Certainly He's given us the stewardship of His Word. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. That means I got to spend time reading it. I got to spend time studying it. I got to spend time inquiring about it. It's not going to happen without the investment of time. Richly means abundant, overflowing. So that the Word fills my mind and my heart, so that when I'm suddenly asked to give an answer for the hope that is within me, I'm able to pull out Scripture, and I'm able to use the sword, and to be an edifier to my brethren, and to be a light to those who are in darkness. And unbeknownst to me, the Lord had me to be there to speak to this person and to be an evangelist. I didn't know I was going to be an evangelist. I didn't know I had the gift of evangelism. But here's a man that needs the gospel. And lo and behold, I'm giving him the gospel and doing the work of the evangelist. We have the stewardship for the Word of God. What is it that He gives us in the worship of God? What is it that He gives us in the Word? He gives us Himself. He gives us Himself. He gives us the means of grace. He gives us the means of grace. What about the books? What about access to sermons and all of the... There's so much resource now. I can't keep up with it. I can't keep up with it. Good resources available in so many different ways. What about people? Maybe I don't have the wherewithal to minister to this person who's asking me these questions, but I know somebody in my church who does. I know what I'll do. I'll invite that person and the person from my church over for dinner and put the two of them together and watch what happens. It's like Billy Goat's Gruff. You know, the goblin wants to eat the first Billy Goat. He says, no, wait for my brother to come. And he lets him pass. And when the other brother comes, he's able to take care of the need. There are those who are better equipped to certain things than we are. Use each other. Use each other's gifts. Look to be entrepreneurs, investors in the kingdom, utilizing the resources of one another, utilizing the resources that are available to us in so many different venues and from so many different locations. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking in the context of the resurrection, ends. It's a very interesting way to end this portion of Scripture, talking about the resurrection and all of the issue of how the body will be and its glory and the victory of Christ over death. And then at the very end, in verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not fruitless. Be steadfast. The hurricane winds blow against you. Don't move. Be steadfast. Stand firm. Abounding, overflowing in the work of the Lord. Be willing to spend and be spent. Be willing to go to extremes. Knowing. That's a knowledge of perception and penetrating insight. Knowing that faithfulness in stewardships that seem unimpressive, but the Lord is interested, even in the way in which I give someone a cup of water, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So Paul says, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ. Press on for the prize. That's a biblical motivation. Press on for the prize. Press on for the prize. I pray that this study has helped you to answer the question, well, what is it that the Lord rewards? And I hope that you see, I've got a whole spectrum of opportunities to labor for Christ and to make kingdom investments in all kinds of places in my life. I'm going to be an investor. I'm going to be an entrepreneur. I'm going to be productive and fruitful for my Master, so that when He comes, you'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen.